Father, we do ask that you would help us to receive your holy word, that you would plant it deep in us, and that you would give us a vision, a hope of the glory you've set before us, and enable us to live rightly in light of the coming of our Lord and Savior. We ask for your help to open our hearts to understand our desires to follow. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I don't know personally, but there's probably not much more frightening things to be caught in the middle of a gruesome war where your city is being devastated, or a terrible earthquake and all the after effects where everything is just wiped out and devastated. Last Friday's earthquake that devastated Japan, it probably is going to rank as one of the most significant earthquakes ever recorded. One columnist writes this way: Japan is the most disaster-ready nation on earth. Its building codes, warning systems, emergency services, and disaster response teams are the best in the world. But there was no amount of human planning that could have stopped this destruction. This disaster lies far outside the range of human control or preparedness. And that's the case, isn't it? When we see the awesome power of what God can bring through his creation, through nature, as we call it. And it affects all sorts of levels. It's going to affect politics, economies, philosophies on how things are dealt with. Not to mention personal, individual terror and despair as they look upon these things, even more in the parts that haven't experienced it, it seems. So, as Christians, what do we make of these things when we see these disasters going on around us? Well, certainly we should be praying for those people and for even the Christians that are over there, and that there would be comfort to grieving families, and of course the ultimate comfort of the gospel being spoken to them. But when we see this type of tragedy, we should be reminded of the only hope and refuge that we really have in Jesus Christ. And it's also, though, a tragic reminder that we live in a fallen world. And that all of creation just groans under the weight of the fallenness of this world, as we read in Romans chapter 8. But the Bible does speak of earthquakes and times of tragedy, and that's talked about in our passage today in Luke chapter 21. And I don't know about you, but since the earthquake, people know I'm a pastor, and maybe you've spoken with other Christians, but I've had a number of people ask me, well, what do you think of this? What do you think of this earthquake? What's going on in Japan? And the implication is the Lord going to be returning soon? Someone said as much. They were asking me, I was out somewhere, and they found out, oh, I was a Christian, and it's like, you think the Lord's coming back soon? And maybe you guys heard some of these types of things, too. Maybe you're thinking these types of things. When we see these things going on, it's like, is the Lord coming? Will this return be sooner? Is this showing that it's sooner? And of course, we know that he will be coming, and every day that we live, it will be sooner and sooner. Paul says, for now our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. And in a sense, we draw closer every single day. As a follower of Christ, what should we be concerned about as we see the day approaching? And we're going to be looking this week and next week and the weeks to come. Jesus is starting to inform us about the end times. Dealing with the age-old question, when is he coming? When is Christ going to return? And the disciples are asking about it in this passage and in the parallels specifically. When is the end of the age? Well, Jesus is going to talk about the end, but he doesn't give a specific timetable or a whole system. He doesn't have PowerPoint charts laying it out how it's all going to happen. But what was more important was the focus for his followers. He's giving exhortations in light of the end that will be coming. And he's going to correct some wrong expectations about the end as well. And his focus is going to be living in light of the hope of his coming when there will be a delay. He's going to be dispelling the notions to the disciples that the kingdom will be coming right away. You remember where we've been just reviewing a little bit. In Luke chapter 19, verses 11, the disciples, they were listening to Jesus' teaching, And it says in verse 11, they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable saying, well, it's not going to come immediately. This is the one, the nobleman, who's going to go off to a far country to receive his kingdom, and he's leaving us here to be busy for when he returns again. That implies that there's going to be a delay, that he's going to go away and come back again. And in the passage, Jesus wants us to understand today that we make sure that we are not deceived and misled and fearful and unprepared for the Lord's delay. Now, often we talk about be prepared for the Lord's coming, but he's also giving instruction for his delay. There are some realities for the disciples that must happen before the Lord's return. So for the disciples, and even for us today, we need to take these lessons so that we're not misled, that we're not focusing on the wrong things and following after these crazy speculations that are going on, even today. Again, on the context, we already said that the disciples were expecting the coming kingdom, and let's look at what happens in some of the kingdom expectations as we go along. And chapter 19, as you remember, was the triumphal entry where Jesus came riding in on a donkey and the crowds were crying out in verse 38, blessed be the king, implying the king of the kingdom, the king who comes in the name of the Lord. And then over in verse 45, Jesus comes into the temple, the religious center of the Jews, and this is where that passage in Jeremiah chapter 7 comes into play, where Jesus says, this is a house of robbers. Jesus comes in, drives out all the money changers, and says, what are you doing in my house? And he starts teaching and undermining the authorities, and they are trying to question him and shut him down, saying, what authority do you have to do these things? And he was teaching day in and day out. Actually, if you turn over to chapter 21, verse 37 and 38, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, as we know it as. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Seems like that the crowds are pretty interested in what Jesus has to say. And there seems to be some authority that he's gaining and a perspective among the people who are hearing. So the disciples, they have these kingdom expectations, and maybe they're thinking, well, where will my place be in this kingdom? You remember earlier on in the Gospels, they ask, you know, can I sit at your right hand or left hand? And even in Luke 22, verse 24, they're arguing again, who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom? So maybe they're thinking, okay, if the kingdom comes, well, Jerusalem, that's going to be headquarters. Maybe we'll get an office in this temple or whatever when Jesus takes control. Or maybe they're just nervous because they start to feel the tension that's going on with the religious leaders. We don't really know, but we know that Jesus doesn't expect the temple to be the religious center, at least in the near term. Remember in John chapter 4, he was speaking to the woman at the well, and she's talking about, you say it's right to worship in Jerusalem, we say somewhere else, Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said, no, I'm telling you something. There's an hour coming when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He seemed to imply that there's going to be something else going on besides the temple in a while. And in Jeremiah 7:15, God says, I will cast you out of my sight because they had defiled the worship and religion of the true God. The leaders have rejected who Christ is. They've locked up true religion from the people. And Jesus now is preparing his disciples for when he's gone, not to buy into any of that stuff anymore, the type of leadership like the Pharisees, the scribes had, and even the Sadducees. Last week, we talked about not getting caught up in externals and base things on appearances. We aren't to make evaluations of people based on the robes they wear or how much money they give or the honor given by others. That whole way of doing things is condemned by Jesus. And he's also predicting the destruction of this temple, which the disciples are admiring. If we go to Luke 21, verse 5. And while some of them, that's the disciples we learned from the other Gospels, while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts. And votive gifts are like decorative offerings. These are gifts that were dedicated to the temple, probably by rich people to God. And it was in honor of the people, even though it was supposedly for God. And it was things like gold plaques and wall hangings. The disciples are admiring all this. Mark 13, the parallel passage to this, giving the same account, they say, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." We also learn from the parallel accounts that they're leaving the temple. They're probably going back to the Mount of Olives for the night. They're going out, and they're really taking this in. It's a stunning sight as they're going over to see the temple complex. It's been said it was one of the most impressive structures of the world at that time. It had taken already 50 years to build it. Herod had started to reconstruct this temple, and they'd spent 50 years on it. They're going to spend another 30 years on it just before it will be actually destroyed. It was this massive structure. They used massive blocks to build these things, some of them weighing up to 570 tons, some of the estimations are. And these blocks that are like 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet, just lining all over the place. They have the actual temple structure itself is this 15-story type temple, and it's built in this brilliant white marble. One of the sides is totally plated with gold so that the sun reflects on it, and you could see it for miles. This was quite a spectacle. This entire complex where the temple was like 500 by 400 yards, huge area. And it was just amazing sight to see. And the disciples seem to be pretty impressed with the appearance of it. Jesus sees it a little bit differently. He says in verse 6, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." Jesus is basically saying, don't be too impressed. This is all going down. This is all temporary. It will come. It will be demolished. What is now supposedly the religious center of this people has become corrupt. And instead of pointing people to God, it's been pointing them away. And it is certain that it will happen. And of course, we know that it did happen. That temple was actually destroyed in 70 AD. The Roman armies came to put down the rebellion. The Jews were rebelling since AD 66 was the year, and number of years battling back and forth. And at the time, Roman Emperor Vespasian, he went off to receive his kingdom, and he left his son there, Titus, who would become Roman Emperor later, to basically put down this rebellion. And in 70 AD, the temple complex was totally obliterated. Some historians say that the city itself was ruined to an extent that you could hardly tell that it was occupied before or inhabited. And we'll look more at that when we get to verses 20 and 24 in the weeks to come. But part of this destruction that Titus brought in AD 70, include the temple complex being totally burned. In the temple buildings, they build up these scaffolds where they stacked it with wood and burned it all down. And the heat was so intense that it crumbled some of the stones and it melted all the gold that was plating it. And a lot of the gold that was stored there for safekeeping was just melted all down. And the Romans, in their greed to recover these things, they sifted through all these things, even prying every stone apart so they could get out all the gold that was there. And literally, the temple proper itself was totally taken down, totally devastated, no stones left. Yeah, and of course, this is still future for the disciples. But Jesus has just predicted that it will be destroyed. So the disciples, being curious, are going to inquire on the timing. They want to know more, verse 7. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" Mark 13 tells us at this point they're sitting down on the Mount of Olives. And it was actually Peter, James, John, and Andrew who came to ask Jesus this question privately. Now what's their understanding as they're going to Jesus? They're probably associating the destruction of the temple with the coming of the end and the coming of the Son of Man again. In fact, in the parallel passage in Matthew 24, the questions are laid out more fully. It says in 24:3, when will these things be, which is the same thing that we have here, and also, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? These things are all wrapped up together in the disciples' mind. It's the same question we deal with. When's the end? When is Christ coming again? How can we know when this will happen? Well, key observation about Jesus' response is how he answers. It's not really answering their curiosity. Jesus is more interested in their conduct than their curiosity. And initially, he virtually avoids their questions. If we just look at verses 8, actually we'll read down to verse 19 as well, even though we're going to only go to verse 11 today. But just look at Jesus' initial response to when these things are coming. Jesus said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. And in the end, by your endurance, you will gain your lives or your souls." Verse 8. The end does not follow. Jesus' words here are setting up that there is going to be a delay, and it should put to rest that there's going to be immediate coming of the kingdom. We know at least he's going to be crucified, but there's more to come yet as well. He's teaching them not what they want to know, but more what they need to know, how they need to be conducting themselves in light of his second coming, the destruction of Jerusalem, and a delay. So what do the disciples need to know? Verse 8, it says, "See to it." Basically, make sure, be very sure of this, that you're not misled. You don't go after these false teachers and prophets. You don't buy into their ways. And you don't be terrified when it seems like the whole world is coming apart. Verse 9 and following. It's basically a call to discernment. There is a delay, and there's going to be an interval between his departure and return, and it contributes to the opportunity for deception. When there's delay, what happens? False Christs arise. People start setting times because they're expecting the end to come. And he says, don't be misled. First fact that they need to watch out for. There will be false Christs. Verse 8. They will come. It's not, there might be some. They definitely will be coming, saying, "I am he." Matthew 24 says, "I am the Christ." And of course, the expectations at that time were pretty high. They're looking for a deliverer, God's appointed one, the Messiah, to come in and do what? Throw off Roman rule, bring in the reign of righteousness for God, and the people would be kind of the center of history again. Well, there are, and there probably will be, many people who claim that they are God's appointed deliverer. I went on the internet, and you can just look. There's lists of both Jewish messiahs and Christian messiahs who have been throughout the ages, from the first century up until even today. There's people who claim some sense of being the Messiah. Even in Acts chapter 5, there seems to be people who think they were somebody, which a lot of people infer they thought they were messiahs. Acts chapter 5, verse 36, they're arguing about what to do with the apostles, and they say, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After this, there was a Judas of Galilee. He rose up after the census and drew away people after him. And you know, there's been through history people who draw people after them. These people who think this person is going to be the deliverer. They were misled, killed, dispersed. In this concept of Messiah, usually we think, wow, that's pretty bold for someone to, you know, call themselves the Christ. And we usually think that, you know, when we think Christ, we think the God-man. In their minds, Messiah, Christ, it's God's anointed one, the one who's anointed for the purpose of delivering God's people. So they didn't necessarily think they were the God-man, but they're saying, I'm your deliverer, and the time is near. I mean, think about it. What if someone actually said, and we actually believed, that they were God's appointed person? I think about in the Old Testament where Joshua was told that he was God's man, and what did he do? Starts obliterating cities. Take all of Canaan, right? Wipe it out. Jericho, going down, Canaan, all of it. What do false messiahs do? They get people to follow them in whatever their agenda is. And if we actually believed it was the person of God, I mean, it can lead to rebellion, revolt, all sorts of havoc can come out of this. And that's what's happened with various so-called messiahs throughout history. Jesus says, don't go after them. Another thing that's going to happen, fact two, is that there's going to be people who say the time is near. There are going to be these false end time schemes that people are coming up with. There's going to be all sorts of alluring interpretations of what's going on with the events in the world and making some kind of predictions about these types of things. So you're going to have false Christ, you're going to have some other people who are saying the time is near, and that's happened all through history too, just in our lifetimes. You have the Jehovah Witnesses was basically saying Christ is going to return back in 1994. There was another guy, he's putting out, 88 reasons that Christ will return in 1988, and then when that didn't happen, it was 89 reasons why, because it was 1989, and you get other guys in the year 2000. There's some guy currently out there now saying that the world's going to end in, I think, May of this year. Of course, he already said it was going to end in September 6th of 1994. That didn't happen. There's other people who are saying 2012. Other people who are saying 2014. There's all sorts of time setters out there even now saying the time is near. Well, what does that do to your mindset if you start to believe into this stuff? Maybe some of you remember Y2K. The year 2000, where everyone's saying this is going to be the end, right? You start socking a little extra cash away, a little extra supplies when things melt down. And, you know, you stop doing things if you really believe it. It's like, oh, I got a doctor's appointment, but I'll put it off till, you know, the next year. Or, you know, you're just not as serious about things. You start letting things go. In fact, this became an issue in Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, where people believed that the Messiah was going to come back. And they stopped working. They started becoming busybodies. And Paul has to write them and says, look, you don't work, you don't eat. Get back to work. You need to listen to us and just work with your own hands. He's not coming yet, but anyhow, you're not supposed to be just goofing off. Don't follow after these various schemes. In fact, here's what you do with false prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21. He's giving a test to his people about, hey, what do I do with prophets? If you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Don't listen to them. And of course, false prophets in Deuteronomy chapter 13 were to be stoned as well. Don't listen to them. If there's people out there saying things that didn't come to pass, don't be afraid of them. Don't listen to them. They are false prophets. And they are all over the place. And they have the airwaves. And they have TV channels and stations where they make predictions. And then they have excuses when they don't come to pass. Don't go after them. Don't heed them. Don't listen to them. The thing with deception is we don't know when we're being deceived, right? We believe it to be true. No one actually says, oh, okay, this guy's obviously false. I'm going to go after him anyway. Right? We buy into their story. So what leads people to be deceived? Well, some key things that we can do something about. A lack of grounding in God's word with the Spirit of God in us, you know, understanding these things. It's ignorance. It's not understanding what God has plainly revealed. When people have no theological depth or understanding of scriptures and they're not trusting in what God will do, one commentator puts it this way, they're sitting ducks for the deceiver. That's what happens when we don't ground ourselves with the truth. And we're not saying that the end times are necessarily easy to figure out and understand. There's some complicated things on what the scriptures say about the end times. But for these false date setters, these false messiahs, usually they will have some teaching or some issue that the Word of God would clear up really fast if we just looked at it. Really fast. Some of these recent people or predicted dates, you read some of their literature and it's just absurd how they get to their conclusions. And just knowing the Word of God would clear that up. But they take some texts and they put it together in a little article and brochure or speech that they give, and it all sounds good, but they're being deceived themselves if they're not actually, you know, they might be holding on to it, I don't know. Or they might be genuinely trying to exploit people. I mean, what do you do when you get in charge? I mean, a lot of these people are probably trying to get money or whatever it is. But they're certainly deceiving other people. Jesus' point, don't be gullible. 1 John says, test the spirits to see if they are from God. Paul, in some of his epistles, he says, you know, examine all things, hold to what's good. We need to take every thought captive and in obedience to Christ. But more importantly, we need to listen to what Jesus actually said, even in these passages. In the parallel section in chapter of Mark, Jesus is talking again about false Christ, false messiahs, and he says, take heed, behold, verse 23, behold, I have told you everything in advance. He's told us. So don't be misled. And don't go after a person. Now the only person we should be going after is Christ, the Christ, and what he has said, and the Word. When we start to follow people instead of following a person, like we have some charismatic leader, even charismatic pastor, you need to beware. You've seen some of these cults in recent histories. You have a charismatic person who attracts people, and they start to do things which go against Scripture, and they just get overlooked. Immorality with members of the cult and things like that. And they just get overlooked because they're following this person and they believe the person instead of checking the Word of God and seeing if these things are so. And it's also because people, they like to follow a person because a person sometimes tells them what they want to hear. The Word of God is not always the most comforting to people who are living in sin or don't have their idols being fed by the world. So when they say things that people want to hear, they spend more time digging into what the teacher says than what the Word of God says. But mark this, those who do come in Jesus' name, what's the pattern? They don't make extravagant claims, they don't set timetables, but they call for repentance and faith according to the gospel. That's what the teachers of God do, and they're doing God's will. Jesus' followers are not to follow those who are making such kind of claims. And we're not to respond in terror either. The next part there, verse 9. Don't be terrified about these things. Back in Luke, verse 9 says, when you hear of wars and disturbances, and those disturbances, some of your translations might say insurrections or tumults or revolution. It's a picture of probably a political or social disorder of some sort. When you hear of wars or disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately. Why not terrified? Two answers in verse 9. It's necessary. These things must take place first. And when the things happen, it's not the end. Let's look at it must not take place first. When it says it must, it is necessary that these things take place. What makes things necessary? God's will. God is a sovereign God who is in control of these things. God is not surprised when these things happen. If you're a follower in Christ and there's wars going around, there's earthquakes striking in your house, you're sick, you lose your job, your spouse gets hurt, whatever it is, it does not take God by surprise. He's in control. And his purposes are still in place for these types of things, and he's going to use it for his purposes. And also, because God is in control, terror is the wrong response for that type of thing, because it's within God's purposes. It's necessary. And we can take great peace in knowing that. I mean, if you look at the text, verse 9, don't be terrified. The reason not to be terrified, there's that little word there, for. Don't be terrified because they must take place first. The ground for us not being terrified is that we know that God is in charge. It must happen. It's not because I messed up or because some rogue leader is in charge and out of control. It is part of the unchangeable decrees of God that is bringing this about. A God who is holy, who is just. I like how one author put it. God is in ultimate control of the world, from the largest international conflicts to the numbers of hair on my head. God is in control of all those things. The Bible puts it this way in Isaiah 46:10. I am God and there is no other. My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. God has a purpose for those things. But you know what? This God who will accomplish his purpose, he has a purpose for giving kindness and mercy to those who follow him. His sovereignty and his mercy for those who trust in him can be a great comfort when the world is coming down, when there's chaos all over the place. That can give us comfort when we know that God is in control. Well, another reason why not to be terrified is it's not the end. Not that believers should worry even if it is the end, but these things are not the end. And when it says the end, it's talking about the end, the final consummation of all things. He's not just talking about the temple anymore, it seems. It seems like he's extending that to the actual consummation of all of history when Christ comes and returns and establishes his kingdom. Jesus is going to get to that end in verse 27, but for this week, specifically, what Jesus is saying is, all these things are not an indication of the end. The wars and the disturbances, they just aren't. This is one of the most prevalent warnings that we miss today. That it's not the end when these things happen. And I think it includes earthquakes, plagues, and famine. If you look on, it says in verse 10, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs in the heaven. Jesus says there will be calamities caused by man with wars and stuff like that, and in nature, all these things that are going on, these catastrophes. And it seems like this is still part of the list of the things that don't signal to end. And we can figure that out by going over to Matthew chapter 24. Let's just go there because we'll probably spend a little bit of time looking at it. Compare Matthew verses 6 and 7 in chapter 24. So he starts out saying in verse 6, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not the end yet. Same thing. And then verse 7, it goes right into verse 7, giving an explanation why it's not the end yet. Because nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquake. Associates those things together. Famines, earthquakes, not the sign of the end. This section is describing what goes on in history. Famines and earthquakes and conflicts have always characterized this fallen world, this fallen life. Even back in Luke 21, it talks about signs in the heaven. Even astronomical signs don't necessarily mean the end. I mean, there's comets and meteors, and that's happened in history. And of course, we've seen cults have gotten all hooked up with following some comet, thinking this is the end of the age, too. It's not the sign of the end. Specifically, these are events that don't foreshadow the end. So why does everyone start talking about the end being near when there's a big earthquake? Why is everyone asking these types of things? Well, it's natural for us to associate war with the end and things like that. They were promised in the Old Testament that wars would basically be the devastation, God's judgment on various nations. But of course, all these things are great stuff for speculation as well, right? When catastrophes are going on, we know God is in control. We associate that with Him pouring out specific wrath in history. Now, whether that's actually going on in a specific case, we don't know. We're not going to make judgments and saying, this is the wrath of God poured on us. We don't have that insight that say, thus saith the Lord. But we know that God is sovereign. So we see these things and we think, yeah, this is the sign of God's judgment, perhaps. But another reason why people think that earthquakes might be a sign of the end is, and again in Matthew 24 verse 8, he says that you'll hear of rumors of wars and kingdoms, and there'll be famines and earthquake. And then verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Okay, that phrase, beginning of birth pangs, what does that mean? Well, here's what some say. Commentator says, by calling these things the beginning of birth pangs, Jesus is indicating that things will get notably and remarkably worse at the end of the era as these unique tribulations signal the soon arrival of the Messiah. And the thought is that, you know, birth pangs, that they start out small and they increase, and when they get to the high point, it's going to give birth to a new era. Well, is that what beginning of birth pangs really means? Let's look at it a little bit more. The term birth pangs itself just refers to pain and suffering. Sometimes it might be referring to something that's unstoppable, but generally in Scripture, the reference has nothing to do with increasing intensity when you're just talking about the birth pain. It just has to do with the suffering and the pain. And there was an expectation throughout the Old Testament and in Judaism in general that the present period of suffering and turmoil, this is going to exist until the new dawn comes when the Messiah comes. There will be pain and suffering in the present age until He comes again. Pain will give way to rejoicing when He comes. Just like with a baby, the pain will give way to rejoicing. It's arrived. That's probably the sense in Romans 8 where Paul says that all of creation groans, longing. There's an eager expectation for the deliverance. And it's not that the pain itself is basically increasing. That's probably not what's teaching. But the pain provokes a longing for the deliverance from it. The expectation of the coming salvation. Also, many of those who believe that the beginning of birth pangs is an increasing phenomenon, they look to the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation talks about a lot of catastrophes and cataclysmic events going on. And they see a final period in history where there's a tribulation of all sorts of wars and famines, cosmic signs and great earthquakes. And they cite particularly Revelation 6, where the seals are being broken. And there's a lot of correspondence between what is given in Matthew here, wars and famines and great signs and all those types of things are specifically called out in Revelation 6. And if you want to look through those things, you can see the correspondences. Well, if that's the case, some take the passage in Matthew and say that that whole passage is referring to this tribulation period at the end. Well, if it is referring to the tribulation period at the end, then it really has no bearing on the things right now, because they never say that we're actually in that tribulation. That's something that comes last 7 years when they say that. So if the text is actually referring to that, we're not in it. Well, then they say, well, the beginning is, well, we're just saying that it gets worse within the tribulation. Of course, those references only generally talk about one earthquake coming. And a few points there, it talks about a great earthquake which comes. But if it does refer to the here and now, we need to deal with a part where it says that this is not a sign of the end time yet. You guys tracking so far? I mean, this is a lot different than how we've looked at some of these things. But I think we need to consider some things about birth pangs and the beginning of birth pangs. We need to look at the usage based on meaning. And we already said the basic sense of birth pains is the pain, not the increasing intensity. Well, what about the beginning? Well, that word itself just refers to that which comes first. There will be a great end pain. Okay, there is an end of the age coming where there's going to be something significant. And it will be global in scope. If you look at Matthew 24 again, to verses 29 and 30, it starts talking about that global scope where it's going to come upon the whole world. So whatever the beginning pain is in Matthew and Mark, it's not the final pain. And in Luke's passage, it might be a summary of all of it, but what is clear that it is not the end when we see these things going on. It doesn't necessitate the end. Now, regardless of what view you hold, there's another key reason that we shouldn't get too hyped up about earthquakes. Not only doesn't the text necessitate that things like earthquakes are increasing, but earthquakes have not been increasing. Now, we all think, okay, they're increasing and we're getting more and more. Where does that come from? Yeah, I mean, it's a popular notion, but the thing is, it's not substantiated by data. There's a lot of end times people and books that have been written and writers that have propagated this data that says, yeah, they've been increasing in intensity. And then we pass that along and other pastors teaching, it keeps going on and on. And it's been propagated basically saying this, in the past 100 years, there's been a significant rise in earthquakes. Well, some of those people who've claimed that, there's been other people, Institution of Creation Research has an article, if you want to look at it, just looking at all these claims that people have made and trying to find, well, where's their data to support it? It hasn't been found. The government's U.S. Geological Survey says that earthquakes of the magnitude 7.0 or greater have remained fairly constant over the past 100 years. And the Institute of Creation Research article addresses the charges that the government's tweaking the data. Here's what the report says. A partial explanation, why is there this perception that they're increasing? Well, a partial explanation may lie in the fact that in the last 20 years, we have definitely had an increase in the number of earthquakes that we have been able to locate each year. This is because of the tremendous increase in the number of seismographic stations in the world and the many improvements in communication. In 1931, there were about 350 stations operating in the world. Today, there's more than 8,000 stations. Even so, according to long-term records since about 1900, we expect about 7 major earthquakes a year, between 7 and 7.9, and about 1 great earthquake of 8.0 in any given year. That's what the data has shown, and there hasn't been a lot of deviation. Now, keep in mind, we haven't been keeping records for that long. Only in the past couple centuries at the most, 1900s is when they really started recording this. Population's grown, communication has gone up. We see these things more, but we don't have specific evidence that it is increasing. So regardless of what view you take, if it's not increasing, what are we following after? Is it the teachings of the Lord? This article from Institute of Creation Research puts this quote, "It's ironic that a passage that intentionally teaches that earthquakes are not the indicators of the end of the age should so frequently be interpreted as teaching exactly the opposite." Jesus certainly didn't say to count their frequency and to calculate the end. He told us to make sure that we're not misled and not terrified. We're going to get into more of what Jesus says about the timing in the next weeks. But for now, Jesus is basically responding, even back then, to overzealous end-time fervor, which happened back then. And he's pointing out that these types of things are typical over human history, and we should not confuse them with the end. And he's setting the groundwork for comfort. He's not concerned about their speculations, but that they respond rightly and that they put their hope in the right thing. Going through this passage, I'm thinking, well, how do I apply this to myself? It's one thing for me to say I have faith when I only hear of rumors of war and hear of earthquakes from a distance. I can say how terrible that is and I need to pray for them. But what if I was in the middle of one of those situations? Or what if you were in the middle of one of those situations? What if you were on the ground in Japan and everything was devastated and you were still undergoing all those things? What would you trust in? What would I trust in? Would I trust in what my eyes can see? Would I trust in what my body felt as it was thrown to the ground by the power of the earthquake. But I trust in my knowledge that these things kill people and devastate people. Or am I going to trust in a sovereign God who's in control? One commentator puts it this way. There's no earthquakes in the Bible that are attributed to Satan or to chance even. Many are attributed to God. It's because God is the Lord of heaven and earth. What do I trust in those circumstances? And what do I trust in when I'm not in some broad global disaster or even local disaster? What about my own personal disaster? I can have situations in my life where I'm left without nothing. I'm left without anything, too. Right? I mean, we're in situations we can be totally devastated. We lose our job, our health, whatever is going on. I have a personal disaster which is just as bad. What am I trusting in? These types of things can have us take our eyes off the hope that we have in Christ too. These things can take our eyes off of looking to Him for guidance. And we can start to look at the ways of the world for guidance and false prophets, which is just the way the world is, just giving us solutions for everything, which often go against what the Bible says. Where do I look for my hope? Don't be misled. There is no ultimate victory in those things. And don't be terrified. Where's your faith? Jesus asked his disciples when they were on the Sea of Galilee and the storm came up and they were terrified of their own little local disaster. Lord, save us. We're perishing. Jesus says, why are you afraid? Were you of little faith? And Jesus was there. God was with him. And he's there and he's with us as well. And he promises that these things will happen. And it is not a sign that he has forsaken us. Psalm 73, the psalmist asks, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Where's your strength come from? Where's my strength come from? Where will it be when these things do happen, even if they happen here? Even if it is the end? We need not be terrified. We need to replace any of that type of fear with a proper fear of the Lord, which doesn't bring panic, but can give a settled peace and even joy in the midst of trials. I like this quote. Sometimes the Lord calms the storm. Sometimes he lets the storm rage and calms his child. Paul in Romans chapter 8, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And he goes on, what's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, the sovereign God who has mercy on his beloved ones. I am convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a promise. Don't be misled. Don't be terrified. Amen. Father, you have given us so sure a foundation in your Son. We thank you that you have loved us, and in Christ we can have mercy and we can have hope in the time of need, and even when the whole world is going down around us, and even when our own little world seems like it is as well. May our hope be in you always. We pray in the matchless name of your Son. Amen.